get to our goal. So let's make a start. So we only got up to chapter two last time. Let me see why I'm not progressing. Here we go. Chapter three, rather. And so tonight we're starting with chapter four, the vision of the throne. We might have just touched on it. But so I'm going to do this by just asking several questions, covering the subject matter, and just seeing how this will relate to us, how it related to the church of the day, but how it will relate to us as well. So, what's the chapter about? Well, as the title implies, it's a vision of the throne, a vision given to John of the throne of God. It's a dazzling vision in full apocalyptic style. That means it's full of color and drama. Yes, noise, but the focus is really, of course, on the throne, and the focus is worship. So before the throne are 24 elders, the seven spirits of God. We'll explain about these things later. The four living creatures and the exalted and wonderful worship that all of these give to the Lord God Almighty. So here's a bit of a visual, and this is what I want to do with each chapter, give a little bit of a visual so we can not just get words and information, but try to picture some of it. So here's the chapter in a nutshell. John, he's shown what is going to happen after this. And what that means is from the time of John, what things are going to unfold from that moment. So he's not projecting right up to our time, but he's starting with his time and then rolling through, if you like, up to the last times and the times that we live in. So he saw the throne of God, and God was looking to him like jasper and ruby, he says. Then he saw the seven lamps and the seven spirits of God, which really mean the glorious nature of God in verse 5. So when you see those symbols like seven lamps and seven spirits of God, it's really a symbolic description. And it means something in particular, and in this case, it means the glorious nature of God. The 24 elders really represent the whole of the people of God, both Old and New Testament. And you can remember, of course, that the Old Testament people of God, Israel, the nation Israel, was divided into 12 tribes. And of course, you know that the people of God in the New Testament came under, as it were, the original 12 apostles. And so there's a kind of combination, a drawing together of these two figures. And the idea is that that's representative of the whole people of God. So when you see that 24 elders, that's what it's aiming to tell us. Then the four living creatures with the four different faces and their various movements that are described in that chapter are really talking about all of living creation. And the number four conveys this to us. You'll see later in Revelation and also in other parts of the Bible references to, for example, the four winds or the four corners of the earth. And of course, we know there's four points to the compass, but all of that is really saying it's like the whole earth. But in this case, it's all of living creatures. These come together, 24 elders, the whole people of God, the four living creatures, they all come together in this very profound worship. And of course, that worship is where we get our wonderful old hymn, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And so the message that comes through this particular passage to the church is the centrality of the throne of God, or of God himself, of course, but the centrality of the throne of God through which all the issues of life, and certainly those that follow in the book of Revelation, are to be viewed. In other words, what John is trying to say is view all that is in the world around us, view all that's coming in the book, view all of life through the vision of God on his throne. So persecution and trouble will come, but the throne stands secure and firm forever. In addition, of course, we are meant to see that the worship of God is the basis of life or the basis of existence. So these two things connected. We see this glorious vision of the throne and God on his throne, but then we also see this amazing vision of all of the creatures that are mentioned there worshiping God. So there's this two-sided picture we get, and everything in life is to flow through this. And if it does, of course, we have a sense of security and a sense of solidarity. So other features that might be significant. It just occurred to me over the week I've been looking into this again, although it did occur to me earlier too, but even more so this time, that this appears to be a scene of Old Testament worship from which the gospel derives, of course. So worship here is focused on God's creation and his holiness. And so the message seems to be that it's God's work through Israel that was foundational, and that God's people include the remnant Israel. And this is what the New Testament builds upon. And this is where the people of God, of course, derive from, this original people of God in the Old Testament who followed and trusted in their God, Yahweh. So this fourth chapter does seem to be a very deliberately designed as a kind of Old Testament picture, if you like. So the select verses that I've chosen here for this chapter is verses 8 and 11. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, O Lord, or our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So you can see there that the two things that God is being praised for is his holiness, holy, 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 that he is the almighty God, and that he is the creator God. Now, that's where it stops. Notice how clearly it stops there. It doesn't go beyond that. It doesn't talk about the Redeemer, doesn't talk about the Messiah. It just focuses on, if you like, the Father. It focuses on the Lord God Almighty. And so this is what gives me a strong sense that this is deliberately designed this way. And then we move across to the fifth chapter, and we then have a vision of the Lamb. And so chapter 5, what's that about? It's a continuation of the vision of the throne. Okay, so it's the same vision in a sense, but it's got a decidedly New Testament focus on Christ, who is standing at the center of the throne. So chapter 4, God is seated on his throne. Chapter 5, Christ is standing at the center of the throne. You wonder how that can be, but of course this is visual messages that are being conveyed to us and telling us something. So we shouldn't sort of get our minds too confused with the literalness of the vision. It's a vision with a message. So God is on the throne, Jesus is standing at the center of the throne, and he receives a scroll from the one seated on the throne. So Jesus, who is at the center of the throne, receives a scroll from the one seated on the throne. And so you get this Trinitarian oneness, if you like, that Jesus, the Father, are one. And so then we find in the chapter 5, that John wept because no one could open the scroll. But the Lamb had triumphed and he could open it. And so the chapter ends with effusive worship of the Lamb, which was very pointedly and interestingly mixed with the prayers of the Lamb's followers, prayers which, by the way, were integral to humankind's destiny, the future and conclusion of which we are about to see unveiled at the opening of the scroll's seals. So the scroll that could not be opened had to do with humankind's destiny, and so this is why John was weeping. So I think I've got a bit of a visual of this as well to try and help us to get it into our minds. So starting at the top, we have the one seated on the throne with the scroll, which had seven seals. And then we find that because the angel said, that no one could open the scroll. John wept much, and he wept much because he knew that mankind's destiny was wrapped up in this scroll, and if it couldn't be opened, and then that meant that mankind's destiny would not be realized and met. And so he's struggling with this, but then the good news comes that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, and he is able to open the scroll. And then we find this combination term given for Jesus, although Jesus' name I don't think is mentioned there at all, but it's so obvious, the Lion and the Lamb, verses 5 and 6. Now, the Lion is telling us that he's prevailed, he's conquered, but the Lamb is telling us how he conquered. Now, there's a lot of talk in modern Christianity about, Jesus being the Lion, and we're pictured in those words that people tell us of someone very strong and muscular. We even have in some of our choruses the word roaring. But that's actually not quite right, because the way the Lion overcame was by the death of a lamb. He was the Lamb of God. So his strength and his conquest was actually in his death and his submission. And that's something we shouldn't miss as Christians, that our way of conquering is through humility and through laying down our lives. It's not through being strong and rising up and wrestling and fighting and roaring, but it's through laying down our lives as lambs. We follow Jesus as lambs. So that combination is very poignant. The Lion who prevailed, but he prevailed by being a lamb. And then we find that the lamb had 7 horns and 7 eyes. And this is meaning to convey to us that the horns, which represent power in the Psalms, you'll find that that is so. And then in the book of Daniel and other places, you'll find that horns represent kings. So the lamb is the king. He has all power. He has 7 eyes too. In other words, he's all knowing, he's all seeing. So what we're seeing here is the Lamb being identified as that Lord God Almighty in chapter 4. So there's a merging together, if you like, a very clear message being given that the Lamb is exactly the one who is one with the Father, sitting on the throne, although he's standing in the center of the throne, of course. But we're meant to see that there's no difference, that these are one. And so then we come over to the next little circle, and the 4 and the 24 with harp and incense, mixed with, by the way, the prayers of the saints, which is very important to note, that these creatures, if you like, and the 24, which represent the whole people of God, have bowls of incense, but they are mixed with the prayers of the saints, which are regarded as very precious. So the saints' prayer is treasured. We notice all the way through Revelation, the saints' prayer really counts for something. It has a part in the whole book of Revelation, beginning to end. Every now and again, it's mentioned, sometimes clearly, sometimes very just a mention. But nevertheless, the saints' prayer is very important. And then the final scene is where all of these together are worshiping, and interestingly, worshiping the Lamb this time. But it also says they're singing a new song. Now, in chapter 4, they were singing Holy, Holy, Holy. But in chapter 5, they're singing a new song. So there's quite a contrast, and obviously the author's got it in his mind to bring these two pictures to us through these visions that he's having. And so the message here to the first hearers, and then of course to us, is that the vision affirms and assures hearers of the finished work of redemption accomplished by Christ, as well as affirming, as I've already mentioned, his deity, that he is the Lord God Almighty. So in times of questioning and uncertainty, as the book of Revelation later unfolds, Christ's deity, his deity and his once-for-all salvation are cornerstones of faith. So consequently, the worship of Christ can be absolutely wholehearted and, as it should be, unrestrained. Also, we see that the prayer that of believers, especially for the completion of redemption, is treasured and will be answered. So the saints' prayer is of course for many things, but particularly that the work of the cross will be completed in the whole humankind's being and its history and its final ending of history. And so finally, and again, importantly, every perplexity of humankind is to be viewed through the throne. As we've said earlier, we view everything by God's grace through the throne and through the Lamb, because he is our assurance, he's our refuge, our rock and our fortress. And so what also is significance, well, here's just a little surmising of mine, and you know, I might not have this exactly right, but I just wondered if John's weeping earlier in the chapter was because, obviously because the scroll couldn't be opened, but maybe that scroll can be even partly identified with the Old Testament, which cannot fully unlock human destiny or its captivity despite its divine origin. Obviously, the law was given by God, but we know, as Paul said, that the law itself can't unlock human lives, it can't save human lives on its own, that it took the Lamb of God to fulfill the requirements of the law, or of the scroll, we might say, and forge a new covenant to break the seal and enable humankind to enter into the freedom of God's righteousness. So this is just a little wondering of mine, if John is particularly painting this contrast in these two chapters, as of course he has these visions, but just showing this contrast so that we can see the message that Paul gave about the law being inadequate, and we needed Jesus to fulfill the law, and that he is the Lamb of God that breaks the power of sin and the power of darkness and leads us into freedom. So there may be a suggestion of that too, but that's just something privately that I've been wondering. I thought maybe you'd like to hear that. And also something else that came to me was how these two chapters are quite, they compare with each other. And I've done these two columns to just help you see this. So on the, you know, on chapter 4, we've got the throne. Chapter 5, we've got the throne. Chapter 4, we have 24 thrones, elders, four creatures, and continual worship. And very similar in chapter 5, we have God as in front of him, the seven lamps, the seven eyes, which show the glorious nature of God. And then with the Lamb, we have seven horns and seven eyes, which display or equal the seven spirits of God, which really show, again, the glorious nature of God. And then at the end, there is the worship. Worthy and holy is the Lord God Almighty, for you created. And then over in chapter 5, worthy is the Lamb, for you triumphed and redeemed. So you can see the difference and the contrast there. And then right at the end of chapter 5, of course, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and honor and power forever and ever. And so it kind of wraps up that whole amazing picture. Now that's just, you know, put in a nutshell, but I think there's a lot to be delved into and gleaned out of those two chapters, which are greatly for our benefit and our encouragement. But we move on. I've got some select verses for you here, and this just reinforces the last part of what I said. But and they sang a new song. Interesting that chapter 5 says it's a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. With your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Okay, then moving on to chapter 6 and the opening of the seals. Now, you remember the scroll was sealed with seven seals. The Lamb had the power and authority to open that scroll and to One by one, open the seals. And so this chapter begins with the opening of the seals. So what's the content of this chapter? Well, it deals with the opening by the Lamb of the six of the seven seals. So just six of the seven seals attached to the book that contain the destiny of humankind. So here we see the first of the renowned horsemen of the apocalypse, the four horsemen. You would have heard of that. You know, the whole world seems to know about this, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first seal portrays conquest, either the conquest of the gospel or maybe just conquest generally. The following three seals deal with troubles that plague the earth throughout its history, right up to the end of time. So what's to be portrayed here starts, as John was told by the angel, things that you will see after this, meaning immediately after he sees the visions, these things will start to unfold. So these things have been unfolding right throughout history. So seal five reveals the persecuted or the slain persecuted church awaiting its final vindication and justice, and whose prayers we note again are held and treasured. Now, we noted that earlier in chapter five, but we note that here again in chapter six. It keeps popping up how important the prayers of God's people are. And so the persecuted, the slain church that are, as it's in this picture under the altar, they receive a white robe and are told to wait a little longer, for the end is not yet. And they are Jesus' words from Matthew, which has quite a bearing on the whole order of things in Revelation. But we move on and mention that again later. So seal six is the beginning of the end, with the whole cosmos shaken. So whenever you get to six of anything in the book of Revelation, we're really right at the end. So the end doesn't come really till those sixes, six seal, six trumpet, and six bowl. So there's the whole series of sevens, but it's at six that things begin to really speed toward an end. So here's a visual on this chapter. So the six seals that I mentioned there, the white horse, first of all, with the rider who has a crown and a bow, and he conquers. Now, to me, as I see that first seal, I think of Jesus, because he's very much like the rider in, I think it's chapter 19, where Jesus is actually identified. Here, he's not identified. And so there's a little bit of conjecture as to who this rider on the white horse is. But to me, it's a picture of Jesus. Now, it may not be. It may be a picture of conquest generally. But it seems to fit in that this could be the conquest of the gospel, the conquest of the gospel, not just in the saving of people's souls, so to speak, but the conquest of the gospel in all of creation, because the cross, of course, had an effect on all creation, which is ongoing and which will be finally wrapped up, of course, when Jesus returns again. So anyway, and then the next seal revealed a fiery red horse with a rider with a large sword who was to take peace from the earth. And then the seal three revealed a rider on a black horse who held a pair of scales, which was to indicate that there'd be a lack of food on the earth, there'd be famine. And then the rider of the pale horse, who typified death and Hades, and the thing that particular plague or that particular seal was bringing was untimely deaths. And then we have this fifth seal, where there's a kind of a bit of, how can we put it, an interval where the martyrs under the altar calling for justice, and they're told to be just a little patient because the time is not yet. And then we have seal six, where there's a great earthquake and there's lots of disasters, and the end is very near. So you can plot those seals, if you like, from right at the beginning of John's time. And all those things have been rolling on through history, right through. They're not all for the end, but when you get to seal six, you can say, well, that pretty much is toward the end. But all of those other things have been happening right throughout history. I mean, you know, I've heard people in my experience say, oh, look, things couldn't get worse. You know, the things in the world couldn't get worse. And certainly lots of bad things are happening. I mean, when people lived during the First World War, they said, well, things couldn't get worse. And then we had the Second World War, and people said, well, things couldn't get worse. But, you know, if you go back to the 1600s and the plague that went through Europe, that was a lot worse than the First World War, a lot worse than the Second World War, a lot worse than anything you or I have ever experienced. And there were events like that back through history that were quite severe. And so what the vision is showing here and what Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 was that these things would happen all the way through history. These things happened and people would live through them and unfortunately die because of them. And this is just a fact of life, and it's meant to jolt our attention and help us to realize that there is a God in heaven and that we need to pay attention and repent and so on. So the main message to the churches and to us is that the glorious visions in chapter 4 and 5 of the throne were intended to give the early church and us today a divine perspective on these seal prophecies. That is, the seal prophecies where judgments and troubles are about to come. And it was about to burst on that early church in a very real way. So a view from the throne where Christ has all under control is what we are encouraged to do through the 4th and 5th chapter. And so as we see that, we also see that God's people have a key focus amidst all the turmoil, as shown in Seal 5. Chapter 7 confirms this, especially as it relates to the servants of God there. So what features are significant, or what other features are significant here? The events and their sequence here and right through Revelation compare closely to Jesus' explanation of last things in Matthew 24, which is repeated in Mark 13 and Luke 21. So Jesus began to describe what things would be like after he went. And he used, as he got toward the end of his description, he very deliberately said, but the end is not yet. And then he gave further descriptions of the end. So it's just the same in Revelation. We're rolling through history with all of its troubles. The end is not yet, but there is coming a time when the end will be. And so the select verses I've given for chapter 6, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. So you can see there's more to come at this stage. And then in chapter 7, we move on to the sealing of the 144,000. So what's in this chapter? Well, here we envisage four restraining angels who stand at the four corners of the earth with a fifth sealing, the people of God. So this is followed by the numbering of the people who were sealed. The five were these, plus angels and elders and creatures, and the identification of sealed in their special encapsulation of the chapter is about. Okay, now here's just a little visual of that chapter again. So when it talks about sealing, what is it talking about? Well, we go to the scripture for our answers, of course. We don't go to imagination or to theories or to speculation, but we go back to the scripture. And of course, we have Paul's words in Ephesians 1:13 about the sealing of believers with the Holy Spirit. He says, "You were sealed with the Holy Spirit." And so this is what this sealing is about. It's the sealing of the people of God. The 144,000, again, you get a combination of 12s, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. And here's a multiplication again of that. And basically, really what this is talking about, even though it goes through the various tribes of Israel, it's really talking about the entire people of God. Now, you remember at the beginning of Revelation, it talked about those who claim to be Jews and are not. Now, it's not talking about the Old Testament Jews. It's talking about Christians when it says that, because Revelation and the New Testament talks about Christians as the new Israel. And so when it says they pretended to be Jews, but they were not, they're actually, what John was actually saying was, they were pretending to be Christians, true believers, but they were false believers. And so carrying through with these same images, we realize that the sealing of the 144,000 means exactly what Paul said: all believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then we see worship at the throne in this chapter. And the worship at the throne is by a multitude that no one can number. And so we say to ourselves, well, there was a numbered group of people, 144,000, and now there's an unnumbered group of people. But again, we need to realize these are talking, these figures and images are talking to us in symbols. And this multitude, again, is really the whole people of God right down through the ages before the throne, worshiping God. So here's the people of God sealed. The people of God who are sealed are worshiping. And then we see, of course, the Lamb. They're the one that they are worshiping. And the Lamb is said to be their shepherd who cares for them, who leads them, who protects them. And so in chapter 7, we get this wonderful picture. It's really a repeated picture of how the people of God are protected and kept and indeed sealed in that sense. And it's emphasizing that it's the whole people of God. So almost a double emphasis on the fact that it's every person who believes in Jesus and who remains in Jesus. And he is their shepherd. He will carry them forever. He will protect. He will keep them. So the people of the seven churches in the near vicinity of Patmos, in what was then called, these people would be greatly comforted because they had begun to experience severe persecution, and now they were about to suffer severe persecution. So all of this encouragement was very meaningful to them, as it certainly is meaningful to us, although we may not be, of course, persecuted in anywhere near the same way. So the message to the first readers and to us is that the sealing of God is to emphasize the complete security of all the servants of God, not only those who've gone before, but more particularly those on earth in the midst of any tribulation, and especially in view of these prophecies that are about to be rolled out, and some of them have already started. So what's also significant in this chapter, verses 10 to 12 are significant in again showing the people of God, the four living creatures, the elders and the angels, all bowing in boisterous worship to the Lamb, which reinforces again the importance of worship and of salvation for them that has been slain, and also the immovable throne. So, folks, today, what a wonderful picture, but more than that, what a wonderful assurance we have that we have one who we worship, who has brought salvation, and he is on a throne that is from eternity, the Bible tells us, and it's, of course, rock solid and immovable. And the verses I've selected here are, therefore, They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Wow, I love that expression, don't you? He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. How fantastic is that picture, and how encouraging. Okay, now we're at chapter 8, and I think this would be a great time to have a few minutes break. So why don't we just take a breather, stretch our legs and stretch our arms and maybe walk around the seat or something. Maybe say 2 or 3 minutes, we'll come back again. Thanks, everyone.
Few minutes, I will come back again. Now, for the chapter sounding of first four trumpet.
Everything okay?
I can hear you.
I see.
Audrey, is that you?
Yes. Hey, hello, how are you? Hey, how are you?
I'm okay. Thank you, Audrey. Yeah. Oh, I think they're going to start the session now. I'll just mute myself. Okay. Talk to you later, Audrey. Okay.
I think we can start to gather again and get started. I think we're going to reach our goal of getting through to chapter 10. The interesting thing is, you possibly notice we didn't get to seal 7. That's because Revelation doesn't get to seal 7 yet. And the same thing's going to happen here. We're not going to get through to trumpet 7 just yet, because there's a very real reason for that. Of course, the 7th is right at the end, and the 6th of all of those particular series indicates that the end is right at hand. And then the 7th, of course, is the end. But so each of these stops just short, which is very telling in itself, and it helps us to understand a little bit about the direction we're going. So we're having a look now at chapter 8, and it's the sounding of the first four trumpets. So what's in this chapter? So it's the opening of the 7th seal. So we're flowing from the seals into the, I've just said you won't see the 7th seal, but we're actually seeing it in the sense that the trumpets are starting to sound, aren't we? But here we go, this the opening of the 7th seal, silence in heaven, the offering of incense mixed with the prayers of God's people, the sounding of the first four trumpets with their four of seven judgments, The sounding concludes with the flying eagle pronouncing further woes on earth, which are to accompany the three angels and their further three trumpet blasts. So that's just kind of in a nutshell, and hopefully this little visual can help you to start off with the center of smoke and incense, and it's mixed with the prayers of God's people and their seeming role in the judgments that are to come. So once again, we find that prayer is coming to the fore in Revelation. All the way through, you just find little snippets of this. And then we get the four trumpets, which speak about earth being struck and the sea being struck, the rivers being struck, and the heavens, the starry heavens being struck. And then finally, we have the flying eagle, who is warning that there are three more trumpets and more judgment to come. So there's a kind of a visual picture, if you like, in the best way I can do visual pictures, of what the whole chapter is about. So I hope that just helps you to see it a little bit better, because there's a lot of information in these chapters, obviously. So as we begin with the first four trumpets, I've got that spiral staircase there is because this is now a different view of the same thing we've just seen. So the seals speak of history up to and including Christ's return, with particular reference to the church, whereas now the trumpets speak of the same period with particular reference to the non-Christian world. So Matthew confirms this order, as we see in Christ's discourse, which I've already mentioned, of warnings to those living before the second coming. So what we're seeing here is an overlay, if you like, or a returning to the same things we've been talking about before, but just a different view of those things. So this helped when I discovered this. It really helped me to grasp Revelation a little better than I'd ever grasp it before, if anyone can really ever grasp it, but it just helped me to appreciate it a little bit more. So the opening scene, the prayer of the saints, as reflected in the fifth seal, are here to be a vital part of the sounding of these trumpets. So in the fifth seal, prayers of the saints. Now again, in this chapter, we open with the prayer of the saints. So the first trumpet, a judgment here affects the earth or the environment. Second, the sea is affected by the second trumpet, which is the commerce. The sea in the scriptures frequently refers to commerce, the whole economic world is affected. And then third, the rivers are struck or affected, and the rivers in scripture referred to food supply or the supply of goods. And then the fourth struck is the, and this probably refers to the whole of human direction and vision. In other words, humanity does not have a clear vision of life or where to go or what to do. Its wisdom is all awry. And I think we can actually see this in our whole worldwide political system, that there's just a lack of wisdom and people going awry. And so we have a picture of the earth, the sea, the rivers, and the heavens being struck. And so these represent humankind's environment, commerce, resources, and vision or direction. And then at the end of the chapter, we have the crying of the eagle. And this depicts a warning of the first four trumpets as precursors of something far more serious in the light of the non-repentance of the world. Why the eagle? Well, perhaps as a bird of prey, it's awaiting this destruction of flesh as the eagle pronounces coming woes. And, of course, Jesus referred to an eagle in Matthew 24:28 in a similar way. So the message to the first readers: these judgments are all merciful warnings calling on the world to repent. The partial nature of the judgment shows that none are total, as also seen in the first four seals. The moderated judgment is especially significant in the light of way saints are said to pray for the world, mentioned earlier, although as also mentioned, it includes prayer for evil to be avenged. So the saints are praying for the fulfillment of humankind's destiny through the what has been done by Jesus on the cross, but they're also praying for redress for their martyrdom, their persecution, and for the way they've been treated, and for anyone that's been ill-treated or mistreated. They're praying for justice for them. So what is of significance here, additional significance, what I've mentioned before, is the part the church plays in history and the end time. So far from being a defeated church, it's a powerful church, as we see here. Powerful meaning influence, not size, not organized projects or politically powerful, but powerful in the sense of that influence, which is combined and gathered and treasured by God, the prayers of God's people through the ages. And I sincerely believe that we underestimate the effectiveness of our prayers. Now, you know, I know that when we think of prayer, we think, oh, well, you know, we've got to be very powerful, very organized. We've really got to, take up the reins of prayer. But, you know, I sincerely believe that while that may be true, I think when you're sitting in front of the television and you're watching the news and you see something and you just say, Lord, do something about this, I think God hears those prayers. I think God hears the very sighs that we sigh, even when we're shopping or when we're at a place of work, or we're, as I say, we're listening, and because of some human need or some human foolishness, our hearts just go out and we say, Lord, help us, hear us, look at what's happening. Now, all those gathered prayers through the centuries and right throughout the world seem to have great significance, because all the way through this book you find that the prayers of God are mixed with the incense that rises up as these images show incense rising before the throne. So the select verses for this chapter: another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people. See, the prayers of all God's people. So you're included. You know, not just the great prayers, but all God's people. On the golden altar in front of the throne, the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. Dear people of God, never underestimate the prayers that you pray. Never underestimate. I know I do. I know I underestimate my own prayers, and I need to appreciate that every even sigh is appreciated and valued by God. And then we go on to chapter 9, the sounding of the fifth and sixth trumpet. So what's in this chapter? Well, here we have the sounding of the first trumpet with the release of locusts from the abyss that afflicted those without the seal of God. Now, it's interesting that the fifth seal talks about the sealing of the people of God. And here the fifth trumpet talks about afflicting those who don't have the seal of God. So there's a correlation. And like I said before, the lists of seals, trumpets, bowls, etc., they are really a repeating of what's gone on before, but from a different viewpoint. And so you see connections like this all the way through. So I'm hoping that you're getting the connection I'm making here. So then we see the sounding of the sixth trumpet and the release of four angels at the Euphrates who bring great woes to humankind. And all this is to turn people to God away from their idolatry. So here's a visual. Try and picture this. So we get the fifth trumpet, which is a release of locusts, as the image is there. And this really means evil and dark powers, which acutely affect humans with various afflictions. Particularly, this could be mental afflictions or spiritual afflictions, but this is a particularly focused thing. But it's affecting people as a kind of judgment, but as a warning as well. And then the sixth trumpet, four angels from the Euphrates. Now, what does this mean? Well, the direction from which Israel's enemies came was almost invariably the Euphrates, of course, Babylon and Assyria and so on. And so this is why this image is used, because they would be very familiar with what that meant. To us, we could say, something like we could say Russia, or we could say some other nation, and that would sort of conjure up in our minds, the threat. And so to say to the people of that day that these four angels from the Euphrates immediately speaks to them of threat and its destruction and war that this sixth trumpet speaks about. So, but there's still no repentance. And we have noticed ourselves, haven't we, that when disasters happen, it seldom brings about people's turning to God, but thankfully some people do. So the overall message to first readers and then to us, several things appear here. First, troubled times are always upon the earth, not unusual. The intensification of troubles are inevitable too. God's people will be affected, but not harmed in the sense that their faith and their future is secure. We know that God's people suffer the same thing everyone else suffers, but their inner life, their faith, and their future need not be touched, because evil cannot invade as we remain in Christ, because we're sealed. And so this would be the message to the first readers, and certainly the same message to us. And so another point of significance is that the acute disturbance of such troubles are designed to bring about repentance, of course, as people realize their inability to solve their own problems. But strangely, or maybe not so strangely, I don't know, but repentance is far from the people's desire or will. So I select verses from this chapter. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see, hear, or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. And so what these trumpet judgments are designed, were designed to do, largely did not bring about the result that was required or needed. And so just going back here, we're talking about the sounding of the fifth and sixth trumpet. And then, as I mentioned earlier, we have an interval again. So between the sixth and seventh, we seem to have these intervals. And here again, we have an interval. So the content of this tenth chapter. Here we witness events surrounding the angel with the scroll, the sounding of seven thunders. These are just a list of things. The angel's declaration of no further delay once the seventh trumpet is sounded in chapter 11. So it's not sounded in this chapter. It's predicted, but not sounded. And then we find, of course, the eating of the scroll by John. So a little bit of a visual to help us just capture this. So we have a mighty angel, it says in the text, who takes the scroll, and as he cries out with a great shout, it says a mighty angel who gives a mighty shout, and then seven secret thunders, they make their sound, and what they say is as the word here secret implies, they were sealed up. We don't know what they said, and that will be revealed in the last time. John heard it, but he wasn't permitted to say anything about it. But I wonder whether this mighty angel, as you see the mighty angel described there, is actually a picture of Christ himself. But anyway, be that as it may, and the angel's announcement, this puts one foot on the land, one on the sea, And it's a very dramatic picture. And he makes this announcement that there will be no more delay. So remember I said, when you get to the sixth, that's right at the end. Seventh is the actual end, but six is right at the end. And so this mighty angel is standing with one foot on the land, one on the sea, and making this great cry, there will be no more delay. Time will be no more. It's all coming to an end. Then we turn to John, and the angel says, eat the scroll, take the scroll, eat the scroll, and it will be sweet in your mouth but bitter in your stomach. And this seems to be a picture of John taking it and then prophesying to the nations as he's commanded to do indeed in this passage. So how are we to understand these images? Well, the seventh last trumpet is only introduced here. The completion of the gospel age comes with the sounding of the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, 15. After the final chance of repentance with trumpet six, there is no more delay before the sounding of this seventh trumpet. However, in the text, there is a delay, an interval before this trumpet is actually sounded. Not quite sounded here, only introduced. Like the interval between the sixth and seventh seal, where there was silence in heaven, here there is an interval between the sixth and seventh trumpet. The interval itself contains some striking similarities as well. And then finally, the little bit about the sweet and bitter scroll. And this is reminiscent of Ezekiel 2 and 3. If you remember, he was asked to do the same thing. The eating of the scroll symbolizes the inward digestion of the word of God, which can be preached only by those who have digested it for themselves. Perhaps that's one of the messages here, of course. So what's a further message? Well, perhaps the meaning of eating the scroll is that the rejection of the message produces a bitterness of judgment in those who reject it. Now, that's one way of looking at it. Or it may refer to the cost of proclaiming an unpopular message, which although is sweet to the one who proclaims it, can become bitter because of its repercussions. And of course, many believers, especially prophets, have found this latter instance to be the case. So a couple of different ways of looking at that, of course. And so here's some select verses from this final chapter that we're looking at. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said there will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servant the prophets. And this is saying, of course, the mystery of God will be accomplished. That's the gospel will be fully completed in all that it intended to do, and the plan of God will be fully completed, and that will be the end of all things. Jesus, of course, will be very much here, returned, and history will be wrapped up, and basically, of course, a new history begins or continues, whichever way you want to look at it. But so there's the picture of chapters 4 to 10. Unfortunately, a little rushed and a little brief, but hopefully it just gives you a snapshot or a bird's eye view of what the book is about. And having reached nearly halfway, we should then be able to complete the book, hopefully. But in the meantime, why don't we just bow for a word of prayer, and then I'll just let Pastor Stuart lead us from there. But Heavenly Father, we come with awe as we think of all of these images and scenes. They can be somewhat bewildering. We confess we don't understand them all, but we have a modest grasp of them, which helps us to realize certain things which are so encouraging, and that is the security that we have in Jesus, the firmness and eternity of the throne and the shepherd nature of the Lamb. All of these things bring to us great encouragement. And we also greatly encouraged, dear Lord, by the fact that our prayers are treasured, they're valued, and they have a part in the whole destiny of human beings. We thank you that you have given us this privilege, and every single one of us is valued because of lots of things, but also because of our prayers, that not one prayer is undervalued, that you treasure them and hold them, and at the right time, you bring about the answer. And so we are encouraged by all of those things. And even though there are a lot of daunting things that are happening and have happened and will happen, predicted here in Revelation, we nevertheless are so thankful for the life and the salvation that you've given to us. And we say with the 24 elders, we say with the 144,000, with the great multitude, with the four creatures, we say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who has redeemed us out of every tribe and nation, and has put this new song of praise in our mouths. Lord, to you be the praise and the honor and the glory. And everybody said,
Amen. Amen.